This winter and spring, we're working our way through the New Testament epistle of Paul's called Ephesians. So let me be your professor just for a moment and just kind of quiz the class. We've been talking about like how this letter is structured. So most of Paul's letters are structured very much the same way. So the first part of Paul's letters are structured as, class, do you remember? Gospel perspective. Thank you, Daniel Law. gospel perspective. Like, he front loads the front of the letter with all the good stuff that God has done for us in Christ. And then on the backside of these letters, he does what? Gospel practice. He gets into the practical stuff, like how to live your daily lives in light of what God has done for us in Christ. Those are two very important things to remember as we read Ephesians. In Ephesians 5, Paul applies the gospel to our marriages. And as I said last week, Ephesians 5 can be very triggering to some. This is why I decided to slow down and talk about this passage in two parts. So part one, we did this last week, comes from this more theological place. And so we only focused last week on verse 32. So Ephesians 5, verse 32 says, "This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church." In other words, Paul alludes to this deeper metaphor that our earthly marriages are pointing us to the true and better marriage that awaits us in eternity. That in Christ, we are wedded to God. That we're united to God. And He is the ultimate spouse our hearts long for. One of the reasons I wanted to slow down is that Ephesians 5 has been so often weaponized to control and manipulate. And so last week, I wanted to be very intentional with you guys in drawing out God's spousal love for us in the person and work of Christ. If the gospel is sweet to us, then our marriages can be a safe and healthy place for both spouses. So that's what we did last week. Let's pivot now to part two of this passage. And so before we read this passage, allow me to give you guys a few qualifiers. So there is no way that I can say all that's to be said about this passage in 30 minutes. So imagine this sermon as a charcuterie board, okay? Just with bite-sized, just good, but bite-sized things to eat. And so there's a lot of complexity in this passage. And so I just don't have the time to get into all those complexities. On the front chair here are a bunch of resources that I have for you guys. So feel free after the service to come up and just not take them, but to take pictures of them. And then you can find these books for yourselves. I'll most likely create more questions than answers today, and that's all right. I'm also aware that everybody in the room, we all come from a variety of backgrounds on how this passage has been or has not been applied either to your own marriage or to the families that we were raised in. Not all marriages look the same, and that's good. And who does what in a marriage is actually pretty flexible. There's like a lot of freedom here. And as we work through this passage together, I do want to push back on some of the unhelpful and harmful ways that this passage has been taught and applied. I'm also aware that not everybody in the room is married at the moment. So I do want to be sensitive to my single friends in the room, which is, I think, the majority of the students here. With that said, like we value everyone in the room, right? So we value the single and the married, the divorced, the widowed. So let's stand together as we read this together. So this is Ephesians 5. I'm going to start in verse 21 through verse 33. Paul writes this, "Submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as you do to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her to make her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. In this same way, husbands ought to love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. After all, no one ever hated their own body, but they feed and care for their body just as Christ does the church. For we are members of his body. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. This is a profound mystery, but I am talking about Christ and the church. However, each one of you also must love his wife as he loves himself, and the wife must respect her husband." This is the word of the Lord. You may have a seat. Okay, so let's talk about first some of the unhelpful and harmful ways that this passage has been applied. And so I'm going to be quoting actual people here, but I'm not going to use their names, okay? So one notable pastor says this, "Wives need to be led with a firm hand. A wife will often test her husband in some area and be deeply disappointed and frustrated if she wins. It is crucial that a husband give to his wife what the Bible says she needs rather than what she says she needs. So a godly husband is a godly lord." So there's that. As it turns out, unhelpful and harmful voices do affect like real life. And many people, particularly women, have been wounded by those voices. And I would argue too that the men too have been wounded by teachings and applications like this. In my readings this past week, I noticed one particular red flag about these unhelpful voices, that they're pushing cultural expectations onto this passage and calling them biblical. So for example, here's a couple more quotes from folks. Again, I'm not advocating for these, but these are what people have said. If my wife wants to read a book on theology, I'll read it first to make sure I approve of its content. Wives are to be well-dressed and have a clean and clutter-free home. Husbands are to control the finances and give their wives an allowance. So, when I was a kid, my brother and I would come home from school. We would have our after-school snack, and we would watch a little TV together. We would watch reruns of Leave It to Beaver. And if you don't know what Leave It to Beaver is, it's like a black and white TV show from the 1960s. And my brother and I noticed that our mom did not resemble or behave like June Cleaver. And we would even say to my mom, like, "Mom, like, again, we're like 12-ish years old. Can you wear a dress when we come home from school and have our snacks?" Like, and she just, no, so that wasn't my mom. My mom, our mom, resembled more like Mary Richards from the Mary Tyler Moore Show, a working woman from the 1970s. It seems to me that these unhelpful and harmful voices really want their wives to resemble June Cleaver or a Stepford wife rather than who God created them to be. When we read Ephesians 5 through the lens of the gospel, it grounds our marriages not in gendered psychology or cultural expectations, Christ-centered theology. But God's intention for our marriages is that they are to be reenactments or parables of the gospel itself, designed to reveal the beauty of Jesus and his love for his bride, the church. When someone pushes cultural stuff onto Ephesians 5, it is totally appropriate to push back. So the placement of verse 21, so look at your Bibles. We're going to talk about different translations in just a second, but I want you to actually physically look at the Bible in front of you, whether that's the book itself or on your phones. The placement of verse 21 has baffled Bible scholars for centuries. So again, verse 21 says, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. Is this the conclusion of Paul's preceding section on life in the body of Christ, like verses 1 through 21? Or is he introducing a new topic on Christian marriage with verse 21? The ESV, if you have an ESV Bible, you'll notice a section break with verse 21 being included with the previous section. If you have an NIV Bible, it includes verse 21 with Paul's teaching on marriage. So which is it? As I've been reading and writing this week, I don't think it's an either-or issue. I think Paul included what he says in verse 21 in the middle of a bigger conversation about all kinds of relationships for those who are in Christ. What's really interesting about this is that the Greek verb that he uses for submit is not in verse 22, it's in verse 21. Which means that the Greek verb for submit in verse 21 most likely means it was to be carried over or inferred into verse 22. In other words, Paul is inviting us to mutually submit to one another in all of our relationships, voluntarily yielding to an equal, yielding to a companion, yielding to a brother, a sister in Christ. So in marriage, this can be applied to serving one another with chores around the house, caring for the kids, and physical intimacy with one another. Like, Amy and I are on the same team. And our opponent is our kids. So, I chose not to add a lot of biography about my marriage in this sermon, but I will just give you this one small little antidote. A few years ago, one of our boys, and I won't name names, but our youngest son. He's not even here, right? He's at work. This is when our youngest son still lived in the house. Like, he must have been a junior or senior in high school. And something was going on, a conflict, right? And Amy and I were trying to figure out how to parent this troubled young man in this moment. And so we were in conflict with each other. And then I don't remember who said it, but one of us said, we're on the same team. Let's work together, right? So like the parents in the room, this is like we're co-laboring together. We are like a crime-fighting duo trying to keep order and peace in the house, right? So that has been our approach. Amy and I, we see ourselves as co-laborers in our marriage and in our parenting. If both husband and wife are mutually submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ, that's what he says in verse 21, which means we, like, both spouses take the low place. Both spouses take this place of humility and grace, a place of serving the other. And that, you guys, is when the sweet stuff in a marriage can really flourish. So with that said, we still cannot get away from what Paul says here about submit or submission. Like, the Greek verb he uses is hypotesso, and it means to place yourself under one's authority. Now, I know, like, especially when a guy from a pulpit says this, like, there's some uneasiness in the room, and I understand that. But here's the thing. What kind of authority are we talking about? I think the answer lies in verse 23, when he says, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church, his body, of which he is the Savior." We'll draw this out more in a few minutes, but I just want to make the point here that the gospel's idea of authority and being the head is very different from the world's idea of those concepts. Like, worldly authority is all about domination, control and status and power. Jesus calls it lording it over others. And he looks to his disciples, that's us, and he says, "Not so with you." Marriages and families are damaged when a husband's authority is overemphasized or interpreted to be like more worldly. So when that type of authority is brought into a marriage, abuse can be one of the byproducts. And Paul is talking about a different kind or a different type of authority. He's talking about gospel authority that resembles the heart of Christ. A humble authority, an authority that serves, an authority that takes the low place, an authority that is self-sacrificial. Like, think of the way that Jesus treated women in a culture that did not value women. With courtesy and honor and dignity and agency in a time when women had no voice and no agency. Remember the culture in which Paul is writing, Greco-Roman, first century Greco-Roman culture. In that culture, women and wives, they had very little voice in advocacy. Paul's teaching to our ears, to 2025, it sounds a little archaic, but in his context, this was totally countercultural. When Paul says, "Wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands," he's not talking about subjugation. He's not saying that wives are inferior to their husbands or that wives lack dignity and autonomy in their marriages. He's inviting wives to place themselves in a marriage where they can experience a humble and tender and loving and safe authority from their husbands. When it comes to authority, I would gladly place myself under they are competent and they've got my back. In other words, if someone like a boss or a supervisor in the workplace continually reminds me that he is the boss and he's continually saying, like, throwing his authority in my face, and he's incompetent, he doesn't know what he's doing, and he's abusive, with me placing myself under his authority. The best type of authority is one that resembles the heart of Christ and the character of Christ, and I would gladly place myself under that kind of authority. What does Paul mean when he says, this is in verse 24, "Now as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit to their husbands in everything." What does he mean by "in everything"? Does he mean submit to their husbands no matter what? Like, what if a husband is, like, ordering his wife around? What if a husband has unrealistic expectations for his wife? What if a husband is abusing his wife, whether that's physical or verbal or psychological? What if a husband refuses to hold a job and plays video games all day? Like, does she have a voice to advocate for herself? Or is she just to blindly submit to her husband no matter what? Another unhelpful and harmful voice in this conversation, he's a well-known pastor in the U.S., would not permit a woman in their congregation to separate from her husband who was sexually abusing their own children. And in the end, the husband went to prison, and the wife was publicly shamed and excommunicated from that church. Our denomination, the PCA, so actually in the early 90s, and our denomination will gather the brightest minds to do research, and basically write a report on like what we would call like hot topics. And so one of those that they wrote in the early 90s was on divorce and remarriage. And so the name of the report, this is a long name, Report on the Ad Interim Committee on Divorce and Remarriage. And this is what they came up with. Again, this is I put this in last night as I was tweaking the notes, so it's not on the slide up there. But they say this: a husband's violence seems to us, by implication of biblical norms, to be as much a ruination of the marriage as adultery or actual departure. This is so precisely because his violence separates them. This marital violence creates profound division between them, and it is thus an expression of his unwillingness to consent to live with her in marriage. We, this church, we value the safety of spouses in marriages. And we value the safety of children in marriages. And if I'm saying something, like if I'm kind of like, if I'm saying something that you're like, oh, he's talking about something I've experienced, or that someone I know has experienced, or my family has experienced this. Again, resources are here, but more than, like, we just wouldn't throw a book at you. Like, the resources that we can offer are people, men and women in this congregation, some of them actually trained, well-trained, to talk about and counsel and come alongside people in those kind of scenarios. Okay, let's pivot to what Paul invites the husbands into in verse 25. He says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Now notice here that Paul does not say, husbands, lead your wives. Rather, he says, love your wives. Scotty Smith, he's one of my mentors. He writes this. Early in our marriage, he's talking about his own marriage. Early in our marriage, we believed my role was to be the spiritual leader, the head of my household, executing loving authority over my wife. Darlene was to be a submissive wife, quietly trusting God when we disagreed and patiently awaiting when I was in error. But think about it. This version of a Christian marriage doesn't require Jesus. It disregards the centrality of the gospel and makes relationship with a human spouse more the issue than relationship with our ultimate spouse, Christ. Like, the dynamic that Paul is inviting husbands into is not to push their weight around, not to proclaim their authority and demand a wife's submission. It's actually quite the opposite. A gospel-captured husband walks the way, chooses of the cross, not a throne, to define his relationship with his wife. Like, Jesus gave himself up for his bride, and Paul is saying, husbands, and again, remember the culture he's writing into. Husbands, do the same. Philippians 2 is a very helpful passage in this conversation. So again, this is another letter that Paul wrote to a different group of people, but the application here, it fits. So he writes this, therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and one of mind. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves, not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Imagine if both spouses in a marriage lived like that. Like, that's the sweet spot. The gospel is inviting both husband and wife to practice the low place, humility and service for the sake of the other. And that's what makes a marriage unique and different and beautiful and fun and safe. So do you remember that scene in The Karate Kid, the first one, the original one, 1984? There's a scene in The Karate Kid when Mr. Miyagi is teaching Daniel LaRusso how to do karate by having Daniel do all these chores around Mr. Miyagi's home. And Daniel is like, I thought you were going to teach me how to do karate. And I'm like, serving. Like, I'm just like doing all your stuff, right? And it's at the end of the day. He's tired. It's dark. And then Mr. Miyagi says to Daniel, show me sand the floor, right? And so you see Daniel, like, sand the floor, right? And he says, show me wax on, wax off. Same kind of motion. Wax on, wax off. Show me paint the fence up and down, right? Up, down. Show me paint the fence side to side. Side, side. And then, all of a sudden, Mr. Miyagi starts throwing punches at Daniel. And Daniel's reflexes kick in. Daniel's doing karate via his reflexes. It just starts to happen. You guys, that's what Paul is inviting us into in Ephesians 5. Like, submitting to your husband, loving your wife, this idea of mutual submission can be gospel reflexes. Like, in the same way we breathe, and we typically don't even think about breathing, applying this passage to our marriages or future marriages can be reflexive. Like, we live like this when we're deeply connected to the gospel, deeply connected to Christ. But here's the thing. Our sin nature is going to fight against those gospel reflexes with everything it's got. The biggest enemy to our marriages is so often ourselves. And when this happens, and it will, we go back to the gospel itself. We go back to the finished work of Christ for us, and we receive his grace, we receive his mercy, we receive his forgiveness, and then we circle back to our spouse, and we just say, I'm sorry. I am so sorry. Okay. Here's one of the most important things to remember. An overemphasis of authority and submission isn't the actual gospel. Like those guys, okay, those guys who want June Cleaver, who yearn for the 1950s, who want a Stepford wife, who are consumed with authority and submission and gender roles, those guys have created another gospel which isn't the actual gospel. So Rachel Green Miller writes, equating gender roles with the gospel creates a type of works righteousness. That almost sounded like the Princess Bride. You know what I'm talking about? Yeah. You want me to do it? No, no, okay. Okay. Let me start over. Rachel Green Miller. Equating gender roles with the gospel creates a type of works righteousness. when marriage is emphasized as the highest calling for women, along with bearing children, it tends toward making marriage and family into idols. Marriage, while a good and necessary thing, isn't the gospel. Conflating the two obscures the actual gospel and presents a truncated understanding of what Christ actually accomplished for believers through his death and resurrection. You guys, this is why we come to these tables once a month. Like, the communion table reminds us of the actual gospel, that our ultimate spouse laid down his life, laid down his authority for us. Like, he took the low place to make his bride holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the word, and to present her to himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle or any other blemish, but holy and blameless. He does that by taking the stain of our sin upon himself. So you guys know that I love film and television. There's so many examples of like healthy and selfless and safe and fun marriages in the movies. I almost created a montage. But here's the communion table, the Lord's table, is the best way to articulate God's spousal love for us as we see it communicated in Ephesians 5. Like, the communion table is the ultimate sermon illustration that shows us the beauty of Christ. So, before we get this table together, I would love to give y'all just a moment of quiet before the Lord. Use this time just to kind of soak in his love for you, his grace to you, that he offers you total forgiveness of your sins. You've got nothing to prove. Jesus did it for you. So take a moment and I'll pray for us. Lord, thank you again for your word and this passage. In our culture, in our day, it just doesn't read well, but when we start to kind of dig into it, and I think we can hopefully see that this is what Paul's teaching us is a beautiful, beautiful picture. It's a beautiful image of what Christ has done for us. And so I pray for my friends, especially the students in the room, who many of them aren't married, but will be one day. And I pray that their marriages will reflect the beauty of Christ, that their marriages will be safe and fun and healthy, that their marriages will be full of joy. And for the married folks in the room, for some of us have been married for decades, and we can look back and see like just the joys in our marriages, the struggles, the hardships, all of that. And that is really the story of the Christian life. Joy and sorrow in the same hand. And so may our marriages resemble Jesus. And we are so thankful for his love and sacrifice for us as we come to this table together to remember, to taste, to see just the depths of what you would be willing to do to come and rescue people like us. So thank you for the gospel. And we pray in Jesus' name, amen.